my mic working? I think so. Okay, great. So my name is Martin. I'm one of the staff at Prairie College, and you've already met the worship team that we brought today. Just down the road, about 10 minutes, and you're there. I want to start by introducing a little bit about myself. I was talking with Dan on Friday, and he encouraged me to share a bit of my story. I grew up in Holland. I was born there. If you put your finger right in the middle, you're probably really close to where I was born. And I lived there until I was about 10 years old, and I hated church growing up. I didn't like it. I found it boring, and so I thought, well, God's boring, because church is boring. And then when my family moved to Maple Ridge, BC, about 12 hours from here, they decided, okay, let's find a church that our kids will actually enjoy. And so I went to church. They had a great kids program. And within a year, I became a Christian, and since then, have loved Jesus. Moving to Canada was hard for me as a kid, being 10 years old. But I think if you ask me, my parents, my siblings, what that would like for us, it was hard. But I don't think I would have been a Christian if not for that move. So I'm grateful for God that I'm here. I like to joke that in Dutch, God did not make sense to me, but in English, he did. And so here I am today, not speaking in Dutch, but I'll speak in English, you guys, so you guys can understand me. I currently have a wife and two lovely young boys. And we live here in Three Hills. So today we're going to be talking about Acts 21, 17 to 26. And I'm going to introduce the text a little bit for you today. While you guys turn to your Bibles. So throughout Acts, we read about Paul's mission. You have been doing a series through Acts. And he's gone to many different cities preaching the gospel. And as he's preaching the gospel, people come to know Jesus. And as people come to know Jesus, he's building churches wherever he goes. So he's leaving all these little churches wherever he's gone. And then he visits them again. Sometimes he sends letters, and we have some of these letters in a New Testament, like Corinthians, Thessalonians, etc., in order to build them up, in order to help them through their issues, through their growing pains, because they're still relatively new. But in this time, it hasn't been easy for Paul. In almost every city he went to, he first preached to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and these Jews had a bit of a problem with Paul and his message, even as they became Christians. And even though Paul was a zealous Pharisee before he became a believer, he realized two things. I got them up on the screen. So he realized, one, that since Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism, it makes sense for Jews who become believers to continue their Jewish customs by following the law, continue to be circumcised, doing what God has said, what we read in the Old Testament now. While recognizing that doing so does not add to their salvation in any way. So they do this more out of custom, continue to be Jews, rather than for their salvation. But two, at the same time, since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, to quote John, since he's everything, the only one that matters, the only way to salvation, then it does not make sense for Gentiles, who are not Jews, who become believers, to follow Torah. Or become Jews, since these things do not add to their salvation in any way. But as he's preaching this, and as the Jerusalem church, which primarily evangelizing to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Palestine, as they're preaching this, they confirm this was good. In Acts 15, we see, okay, this is great, Paul. We like your message. We like your ministry. Keep going. But they struggle with this, both Jews and the Jewish Christians. And we see that things are coming to a head. So Paul has been on his way to Jerusalem for a few chapters now, and he keeps meeting Christians who keep prophesying and telling him, hey, don't go to Jerusalem, it's going to be bad for you. And we get this ominous feeling. And in today's passage, Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, and we wonder, what will happen when these Jews and Jewish Christians realize Paul is in Jerusalem? That's the heart of Judaism, it's where the temple's at. It's the hometown of the Jews. What will they do when they finally see him? And so many of them are there. So with that in mind, let's read our passage for today. And I have it on the screen. You can read that.
Starting in verse 17.
When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then he said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So what shall we do? They were certainly here that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the dates when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Let's start by prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for everyone that's here with us today or listening online. And we just ask that you be present. We ask that you will be present and speaking through me. And we ask that you be present and speaking to everyone that's listening to this. Would you teach us and transform us in Jesus' name? Amen. So, a few things happen in this passage. So, one, we see Paul and his team, they travel to Jerusalem. It's mentioning us, so Luke is there with them. And then two, Paul reports what has happened. So, he gives a ministry report since last time he was in Jerusalem. Then, three, the Jerusalem church praises God for what he has done among the Gentiles. Four, the church recognizes the tension that Paul has, his ministry has created. Five, they come up with a plan to get rid of this tension by showing the reports are false. And then six, Paul follows the plan that they have created. And we don't see this in a passage today. We don't see what happens afterwards. But Paul follows it. And at the heart of this story, we see their focus is on the unity of the church and their fight to preserve this unity. And this is the main point of this passage, is that as Christ's church, we fight for unity. We don't split apart and go our separate ways, thinking that we don't need each other. We also don't sweep conflict under the rug, put fake smiles on our faces, and pretend everything is fine and dandy. Unity takes a lot of hard work, difficult, grueling work of listening to each other, putting others before yourself. It takes humility and letting go of your pride. And above all, it takes prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit because we are selfish, self-centered, arrogant, and sinful people. And while we recognize that the other people in the room, the people maybe sitting beside each other, beside us, are clearly broken and in need of Jesus, we have a hard time admitting that we are broken and in need of Jesus. And it's even more so, it is hard for us to work together as broken people in need of Jesus, because it's not just my issues and faults that I have to deal with, but also yours, your issues, and your faults. And this is what makes unity hard. The church is a bunch of broken people in need of Jesus, who come together because of Jesus and for Jesus. And it's only because of Jesus as our center and because of the Holy Spirit who works in us and transforms us and makes us more and more like Jesus that we are able to meet and make things work to begin with. So as Christ's church, we fight for unity. And today we'll focus on several aspects of what this unity looks like in our passage. At the beginning of the passage, Paul and his team, they arrive in Jerusalem. They're warmly received by them. And the next day, Paul gives a report of his ministry. And so we read, "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So, the first thing we see about church unity is that as Christ Church, we fight for unity by joining God in his redemptive mission. One of the biggest unifying aspects is having a shared purpose and working together. As a church, we together focus on Jesus, as I already mentioned. And then part of this is that the church has called, or God has called the church to join him in his mission of redemption. So for instance, in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on a little bit about this, and I'm going to read this for you. Starting in chapter 5, verse 16 to 21. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As people who have been redeemed and made new, we now join God in his mission. We are made Christ's ambassadors. And God is on a mission to establish his kingdom, and we join him in that mission. And so we proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God. The question is, what exactly does this look like? We do this by living and preaching the gospel. We've been made new. We are a new creation. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for God. We no longer act and react as the world does, but we imitate Jesus. We love. We turn the other cheek. We help the needy and the poor. We tell others the good news of Jesus so that we all can be reconciled to God. So to give an example, when I was in high school, in grade 12, went on a mission trip to Guatemala with an organization called CH Global, Christians Horizons Global. They own a pretty big house in the city. And one of the things they do is that the missionaries who live there, they take in people who are disabled. So they might have mental, physical disabilities. People often rejected and discarded by society, even by their own families. Often were homeless and alone. And now they found a place that cared for them, a place that loved them. And over time, they would get to know Jesus. When we arrived, there were about a handful of people with disabilities who were living in this house. And I particularly remember one man. We were there for about 2 weeks. And every morning, he would get up early. He would get fresh oranges. And he would hand press orange juice for our team of 15 people by himself early each morning. This man, he was mute. He could not speak. And that's why he was there. And he had the biggest smile on his face. You could see that despite his disabilities, his upbringing, his loneliness in his life, God had made him a new person. And he's been transformed. He encountered a source of joy. And as we worked with CH Global over those 2 weeks, we also worked with these missionaries in a variety of other ways. One of the things we did, it was a small town a few hours away, and there was a mudslide that had come through and took down a bunch of houses and buildings. And so we helped rebuild one of those houses. Another thing we did was there was a church who their plumbing needed some fixing, so we dug a trench, put some new pipes in. We did a week-long vacation Bible school with kids. We did some nights with youth where we played games and told them about Jesus. The CH Global house, they need some upkeep. So we replastered the ceiling and painted it. We did some plumbing for them as well. And so do you notice all the ways that we lived and preached the gospel? We literally preach the gospel to kids, to churches, to youth. But we also did some grunt labor, fixing up a house, doing plumbing, painting, replastering the ceiling. We made some things beautiful, like that church. Nice new ceilings. We worked with kids, we worked with youth. And all of these can be part of living out the gospel if we do them for Jesus. And in the same way, whether you're a missionary living overseas or you're here in Three Hills, you're called to live out the gospel, whatever that might look like in your context. And as we do so, we find ourselves creating unity. Because as you are joining God in his mission and working together on this goal of living out the kingdom of God, you'll find that some of these tensions, some of these conflicts, they look a little small in light of God's mission. Next, we find, after Paul had shared his ministry report, it says, when they heard this, they praised God. So, point two, as Christ Church, we fight for unity by glorifying God together, like we did today, or like we are doing today. Because when we hear about God's work in each other's lives and ministries, we recognize that despite our differences, we all love God and seek to live for him. It might be easy to look down and disparage those that look different from us, whether it's a church down the road with theology that you kind of think it's weird or you don't agree it's biblical. Maybe a Christian who's living out the gospel in a way that you don't think is right. And what's your response when you encounter a Christian or a church like that? Do you dismiss them? Do you laugh at them, make fun of them? Do you judge them and condemn them? There are some churches that are actually very closed off, believing that only people who are part of their church or denomination are saved, and that everybody else is too unholy and ungodly and so wrong that they're not a Christian. And can you think of how divisive and how lonely such a view is when we see God at work throughout the world in all these people? Right now, I work at Prairie College. Our worship team is from there. Some people here from Prairie College. And it's an interdenominational school where the focus is on knowing Jesus and making him known, focusing on the shared essentials, and then having grace in our differences. And I get to see people from all kinds of Christian traditions who love Jesus wholeheartedly and passionately, seek to live for him. And I hear the testimonies of what God is doing in their lives and of how they are living out the gospel, often way better than I am, way better than most Christians that I know. And I can't help but see that despite some of our differences in the ways that we think about God, things we believe about God, or how we live that out, these are part of God's people. And in all this, there's a very real sense that we are united despite our differences. We are focused on the same goal, and we see God at work in and through each other. We fight for unity by glorifying God together. I grew up in Holland, going to a Christian Reformed Church. My family moved here, we attended an Alliance Church. I did YWAM for a year with a Pentecostal, it's very Pentecostal, charismatic there. I went to a Mennonite Bible school and an interdenominational school, and now I'm at Prairie Interdenominational, going to Evangelical Free Church. So I have quite the variety in backgrounds. And at first growing up, it was very much like people who are different, they're not a Christian. But it's hard to think so when you see their love for Jesus, when you see them living it out. Then next in our passage, we see they tell Paul about what is happening and they come up with a plan to make things right. Let me read this again. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise the children or live according to your custom. So what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." So, the next thing we learn, The next thing we learn is that as Christ's church, we fight for unity by defending the gospel and addressing existing tensions. And this is both within the church and without. I had mentioned earlier the tension that Paul's ministry and message to the Gentiles created in not requiring Gentiles to follow the law of Moses. So what seemed to have happened is that as Paul was preaching this, his message got distorted so that the Jews began to think that the message he preached to the Gentiles was the message he preached to the Jews. But when we look at Paul's preaching in Acts, what he's doing, when we look at his letters, we see that such a report was actually false, but probably had hints of truth in it. For example, when we read 1 Corinthians, he says, "Though I'm free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." So you can kind of see how, when you read a passage like this, how the Jews could take that to say, "Oh, Paul, you're telling us not to follow the law." But when Paul was writing this and talking about this, he was talking about the inclusivity of the church and how he sought to relate to those he ministered to. He doesn't say, "I became a pagan to the pagans." He still followed aspects of the law in all of it. But when Paul taught such things in the churches, it seemed to create that misunderstanding that Jews should abandon the law of Moses. But what we see is that Paul cared very much for the law. So about three chapters earlier, Paul is in Corinth. He's about to head out for Syria. And it says that he had his hair cut off because of a vow he had taken. Probably a Nazarite vow. That's part of the law of Moses. And if you take that vow, you have to get your head shaved, make sure you're kept pure. It's what we see in this passage. These four men have taken a vow, need to be purified. And we see Paul joining in this purification, probably because he could not enter the Jewish temple to worship God if he had came in contact with Gentiles. So Paul joins him in that purification to show, "Hey, I'm with you guys," but also to be able to go into the temple and worship God. But yet, this tension between him and the Jews and the Jewish Christians grows. So that when he arrives in Jerusalem, the church calls out this tension between him and the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, right? So this is not the issue of, "Oh, we think the Jews will do something." This is the issue of other believers in the church. And they come up with a plan to restore unity and defend the gospel. And this is very important. We don't sweep tension under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. We also don't, you know, abandon people and leave them to fend for themselves. Instead, we maintain unity by calling out this tension so we can address it. We need to talk out misunderstanding and false reports, tensions, conflicts, not so that we can pick a fight and show that we're right, but so that we might restore our unity. But why? Why do we do this? Why don't we just go to the church down the road, 3 hills, that's about 10? Why can't we go to the next church and just start all over? Because the gospel is at stake. And the church in Jerusalem, they knew this. They likely remembered what Jesus said, what's recorded in John 13:35. "By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." Because of that love for one another, because of our love for God, we now address these tensions so we can continue to work together. And this is for us at a personal level, right? We deal with conflict between me and you, between you and someone else. But also at the church level. When there's church-wide tension or conflict, when people are misunderstanding the gospel or there are false rumors spreading, we address those things, right? Between this church and another church. Maybe that was a church split, right? We seek to address those things and look for unity once again. But the important thing, is that Paul shows is that the fight for unity takes self-sacrifice. So Paul, as an example, he accepts this plan that the Jerusalem church gives him, and he ends up paying personally out of pocket for these purification rites. He's paying for them to have their heads shaved, paying for and sacrifice for each one of them, including himself, in having this done, something that would not have been cheap. But Paul was willing to do this to show his unity and solidarity with the Jerusalem church, with the Jewish Christians, in order to address this tension. And the question we have is, are we willing to do the same thing? Are we willing to give up some of our rights and freedoms in order to preserve unity? Are we willing to serve as Jesus did and put others first, especially those in the church? So to give you an example, when I was at YWAM, we were in Mexico. So we stayed for 3 months in Mexico, where you get to learn about the Bible, learn about mission. And then 3 months, you do a mission trip. In our church, we stayed in Mexico, went all over Mexico, got to see the whole country. And one time, it was actually my birthday, we went to go to a village in the middle of nowhere. It was about a 3-hour drive. We got up really early in the morning. We stopped on a mountain path, there was nothing. And I said, get out of the car. There's actually a path that goes, you have to look over the edge of the road, and there is a path that goes down. So we went down the valley, about an hour down, and then up again a little bit to the other side, where there was a very small village. Interestingly, there, no matter where you go, there's always Coca-Cola in every village. So some poor guy probably carried bottles of Coca-Cola down this mountain pass and back up on the other side. But while we were there, some guys had thought, hey, you know, it'd be a good idea for us to have something, you know, nice to drink while we're there. We don't know what they have. So they brought powdered milk, and they brought chocolate syrup. And they said, we're going to make chocolate milk in the middle of nowhere. Just add some water. But there was a fight over this. The guys who brought this chocolate milk said, hey, we carried this down the mountain and back up. We were the ones who thought of this. The other members of the team, you guys did not. So we're going to keep the chocolate milk to ourselves. And for some strange reason, this became a big deal. We actually had to sit down and talk out this issue about chocolate milk. But even little things can cause big issues, and it's important that we address them, no matter how light, no matter how serious. Lastly, we find in our passage that they affirm their previous decision about Gentiles. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So fourthly, as Christ's church, we fight for unity by affirming our differences, yet holding firm to the gospel. Right? So back in Acts 15, they had a big council because of all the tension that was being created between Paul and the Jews. And they decided, okay, what do we do with these Gentiles? How can they become part of God's people? Do they need to become fully Jews or not? And they ended up deciding exactly this, these four things that Gentiles were asked to follow in respect for the Jews in order to be part of God's people. But here, about six chapters later, they don't discard that because of the increased tension. They don't go back on the agreement they made, but they affirm it. They affirm that it continues to be this difference, and they're going to continue to work through it. So we learn that unity does not mean conformity. Preserving unity does not mean we all become the exact same person or the exact same church. We are each created unique, and therefore each church will be unique. We don't expect the church down the road to be exactly like Manor Gospel, because it's made up of different people and even has a different context. So that if we were to take this building and each of you, and we were to put you all on an airplane, including the building, on an airplane, we take you to Europe, let's say to Russia, and we put you there, the church would look different. Why? Because of different context, different people you're ministering to, different culture that you're in. And then even in this, denominational differences can be good, because different denominations help us see what's lacking or missing, just like different people help us see what's lacking or missing in the gospel. So take a couple of examples. The Pentecostals, for instance, have a lot to teach us about the Spirit and the importance and work of the Spirit, which is actually neglected in many churches. Mennonites have a lot to teach us about peace and peacekeeping. The Evangelical Free Church has a lot to teach us about unity in diversity. And the list could go on and on and on and on. Each church helps us to see that we're missing something and helps us to follow God better. Even within Manor Gospel Church, I'm sure you're not all the same person, and that each of you have your differences. And as 1 Corinthians 12 mentions, we are one body with many parts. We have different roles, but are united together as the body of Christ. So that in affirming our differences, we don't say, you do you, I do me, or, you know, you can be wherever you want, you can live however you want. Instead, we continue to hold fast to the gospel, the truth that keeps us grounded, the truth that prevents us from straying from God, from straying from Jesus, creating a limit on our differences and keeping us centered on Jesus. So that in all of this, we find that our unity does not come from sameness, but from the focus on Jesus and our shared and our us joining in God's mission. I want to finish by sharing one more story. When I was in high school and middle school, there was a couple guys in a different church who started a movement called Unite the Cities. And the goal of this was to unite the churches in the area so that Christians could get to know each other, and so that as they saw each other at their schools, they could work together for God. So once every, I think, couple months or so, they would have a worship night, and they would invite all the churches, all the youth groups to come, and they would have worship God, they would have a message with the goal of creating that unity. And then from each church and from each school, they would recruit leaders, student leaders, who would then be that the main person at each place who could invite people to come to these events, but then also build Christian communities wherever they went. These leaders would meet more frequently to plan these worship nights, to plan how to further this unity, also just to pray together. And it was a bold movement in a time when the churches in the area were not very united. You will go to school, so I went to a public school, and you would simply not know who was a Christian unless they went to your church. And this was in the Vancouver mainland, so there's lots of schools, lots of churches, so you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know who was a Christian. And as these meetings became more frequent, as people got to know each other, they would become united, and they would build these Bible study groups. They would have these prayer groups, and you would start seeing these little communities in each school forming together and working together. I think by the height of these events, we probably had close to 300, if not more, youth meeting together, led by youth, organized by youth. The pastors were there just to be a contact person and say, hey, we want to use your building to meet together. And it was an amazing testimony to how people were unified and they shared what God was doing in their life. They worked for God's mission together. They glorified God together. And in all of this, there was this unity that was created that they fought for. And so we see just from this passage that there are several ways in which we fight for unity. We fight for unity by joining God in his redemptive mission, by glorifying God together, by defending the gospel, addressing existing tensions, and affirming our differences, yet holding firm to the gospel. So as you leave here today, as you go into your week, my question for you is, how can you focus on one of these today in order to fight for unity? Is there someone at your workplace or at your school, in your class, that needs to know Jesus? Or maybe that's a Christian that you need to become friends with so you can do things together and be unified. Is there perhaps some tension that you need to work out with someone? Is there perhaps some rumors spreading around about others, maybe about the church, that you need to, or a friend that you need to squash and get rid of? Is there some differences that you can affirm in someone else and realize we can work for God together? Let's fight for God together, or let's fight for unity together as God's church. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace in saving us. We thank you for your goodness and grace in willing to work with us, for using broken people who really need you. And so as we gather together as your church in all our various locations, as we gather together here and Manor Gospel, would you be present? Would you continue to create unity so that we might join you on your mission, so that we might make more disciples of you, and so that we might glorify you? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing along.